All right, as promised, we're actually going to get to Revelation 1:1 tonight. And the crowd goes up in a round of indifference. And however, don't turn there because that's not actually where we're starting. All I promised was that we'd get there tonight. I didn't say we'd start there tonight. I said we'd get there. Thank you, Michael. All right, in order to start into the book of Revelation, tonight we'll just call Introduction to Revelation. The word Revelation, the title, some folks call it Revelations. It's not. It is the Revelation. It's coming from Revelatio. That's the Latin word that is the translation of Apocalypsis, which is the Greek word. Apo is actually from. Klupto means a covering. And so apocalypsis means to uncover or to unveil or by extension to reveal. It was translated into the Latin as Revelatio. We then moved it into the English as Revelation. So when you say the word revelation, you're actually saying an uncovering, an unveiling, a revealing of something. And the thing that is being revealed or uncovered is Christ. And that's what a lot of people don't emphasize properly when they teach the book of Revelation, is that they think that it is a revelation of mysterious end time events, or that it is a revelation of things to come. Well, that's included in there, but John starts right out by saying the very first words that you read in the book of Revelation are the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. The whole point here is, in contrast to his earthly ministry, where he was limited to sort of an area of the world, had his itinerant preaching ministry, and then he left and said, I'll be back, it was a very isolated event. Understand what I'm saying? His unveiling, his revelation, is to the whole world. The emphasis throughout this book is that when he comes back, when he is revealed, when he is unveiled, the whole world will look on him. And that it won't always be pretty. They're going to look on him in judgment. They're going to see him and it's going to terrorize them. But the point is, this is the unveiling, the revelation of Christ in all his glory returning to planet Earth. That he came the first time as a babe in a manger and was the son of a carpenter and then was the suffering servant of Isaiah who then died, rose, and left. When he comes back, he's coming back as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the mighty conqueror, the Prince of Peace, all of that language. You don't see him coming and suffering. You don't see him coming and ministering. You see him coming back to be ministered to. You see him come back to set up his kingdom, his glorious kingdom, where he is the all and in all, as opposed to the more isolated events of his first coming. You understand that? So it's a very big contrast. The revelation is of Jesus Christ in all his glory. Now, there were hints of that. There were clues of this glory that he had, and he showed it to three of his apostles. And we're going to talk a little bit about why John, and why John was the one to get this revelation. Now, to begin with, the book of Revelation was written, or at least the revelation itself was given to John, somewhere between 92 and 96 AD. There are very few Bible scholars anymore trying to early date the book of Revelation. There are a few, certainly anybody who is a preterist, anybody who is a full preterist has to say that the book of Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They're forced to try to make that argument. So they say that the events took place in the book of Revelation during the time of Nero, and that really that's what this whole book is about. That's called the symbolic interpretation of the book of Revelation, where you say that the symbology in the book was specifically for the Christian church that was being persecuted and the Israelitish church being persecuted up to 70 AD. And once those events happened, the book is essentially closed. And now, since it's 2,000 years later, the symbols that are in the book don't have any meaning to the church today because we don't understand the code that John was writing in. Someone had the decoder ring and lost it and forgot to pass it down to the rest of us so that we could understand what the book of Revelation is really saying. But whatever it's saying, it was written specifically to comfort the first century Christians that were undergoing all this terrible persecution, and it describes the time of Nero and the early time of Domitian and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's that approach. However, now that they've begun to pay more attention to the early church fathers, Polycarp, after John's tenure at Ephesus, Polycarp was the second bishop at Ephesus, and we have a great deal of his writing now extant that is being interpreted. And one of the things that Polycarp told us was that John was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Well, that's very, very specific. That now gives us a time frame when we can date John for being on the island, and it's 92 to 96 AD. Domitian died in 96 AD. That's when John would have been let off the island. According to Polycarp, he returned to Ephesus, set up his leadership of the church, his eldership of the church again. And then legend grew around the continuation of John's ministry, including stories of him being boiled in oil, which may or may not be true, but finally we know that he did die, was martyred at the end of his life at a very old age. He was the oldest of the living apostles. He was the last of the apostles to die. And specifically the reason, according to Jesus, that he was the last of the apostles to die was so that he would be around to get this revelation. I'm going to show you that tonight. Because there were three apostles that got an early glimpse of Christ in his glorified state. But by the time of the revelation, the other two of the three were dead. So we're going to kind of look at that development here. So the book of Revelation, there are four approaches to interpreting it. One I just told you is the symbolic approach, where you say all the symbols that are in there were really written to the first century church to reassure them that God was going to win in the end while they were undergoing this terrible persecution. That's one approach. The other approach is, of course, the preterist view that says all of this happened in pre-70 AD, and it describes the time of the destruction of the temple, and that's the end of that book. Then there's what's called the historicist view. You find the historicist view in Reformed circles quite a bit. And the historicist view says that the book of Revelation is really meant to span the time of the church from Christ leaving until his ultimate return around chapter 20-21, that it's really a big, broad overview of the history of the church. And that view has crept in to theological thinking. Even folks who don't really subscribe to the historical view all the way across the board, who say that the whole book is, oftentimes people will say that those seven letters to the churches of Asia that you find right at the beginning, there are several schemes that try to make those seven letters work historically in some kind of chronological order. But I don't subscribe to that. The Bible doesn't seem to subscribe to that. And of course, the biggest problem with it is nobody can agree on really what dates or time frames or epochs these things are based on. So I'm not a great fan of the historicist view. And then, of course, there's the futurist view, which I hold to, and which, if you just let the text speak for itself, is the view that seems to make the most sense and doesn't do any damage to the text. Is anybody at Revelation now? Let's start. Turn to Revelation 1:19. This, to me, is kind of the key to the book of Revelation. If you start with this idea, then it'll show you kind of which of those four views makes the most sense. Revelation 1:19, Jesus tells John specifically, write the things which you have seen, past tense. Now, if he's writing in 92 to 96 AD, the things that he's going to write that he has seen would have been the ministry of Jesus, the time that they spent together, John wrote, by the way, his gospel after he wrote the book of Revelation. And his three letters, the short letters that he wrote, were written after. Those were the last things that he wrote at the end of his life. So that's why his gospel has that very eternal view to it, and has that view of Christ as being Son of God, which is the real purpose and point of his gospel, that he's not just trying to show Jesus as the perfect man, Luke's approach, or that he's Isaiah's suffering servant, which is kind of Matthew's approach. John is really trying to show he is the Son of God, and that's why John starts his gospel where Luke might start with a baby in the manger. John starts out with, in the beginning was the Word. He starts at the beginning of everything and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Oh, well, he starts right out with Christ is the Logos, and he is God, and that's his view all the way through. He wants to establish that right up front and then tell you about what God did in man form on earth in his gospel. John's view is very much affected by the fact that he had already seen the revelation. He'd already been to Patmos. He already had this clear in his head. So he would have written his gospel as a direct result of that. Write the things that you have seen, past tense. So he wrote those things. Then he says, and write the things which are. First, write the things which have been, that you have seen. Write the things that are. Now, that would be 92 to 96 AD. And the very next thing that happens is, starting in chapter 2, Jesus tells John, write letters to the seven churches of Asia. Now, these were the seven churches over which John was the bishop. These were the ones that he personally was overseeing. And we'll get into more detail into that when we get to chapter 2. But it makes sense then that Jesus would have picked these particular seven churches. People say, well, there were other churches. Why didn't he write to the Corinthian church? Why didn't he mention anything to the church of Thessalonica? Why didn't he mention anything? Well, because John wasn't the bishop over those churches. He was talking to John about the churches he had control over and said, now write to the seven churches and tell them that this is what I think about their state right now. And those are the things that are. And then he says, and write the things which will be hereafter. Now that's future. That's a predictive element. He says, now write the things that are going to come after. Well, after what? After 92 to 96 AD. So unless you can find the fulfillment of the balance of this book somewhere between 96 AD and now, then they simply haven't happened yet. Importantly, after he writes the things that are now, and he writes the letters to the seven churches at Asia, chapter 4 starts with, I heard a voice saying, come up hither. And from that point forward, through the rest of the book, you hear nothing more about the church. He writes to the church about the things that are. And then when he starts the things that shall be, the church effectively disappears from the text. And you don't see them again until chapter 19, when they're coming back on white horses behind Christ, wearing the robes that they got at the marriage supper of the Lamb, coming back to rule and reign with him. I am convinced, therefore, that what we're really looking at in the book of Revelation is Daniel's 70th week, this week that's still hanging out there somewhere during which the day of the Lord activities will occur. And then he picks up so much of that Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel type language and brings it into New Covenant thinking that it's impossible to ignore those parallels. You have to conclude that this is Daniel's 70th week being described as a future thing. At very least, the last 3.5 years of it. Understand what I mean? Okay, so with those introductory comments, let's turn back to Matthew 17. This story is also picked up in Luke 9, and as we work our way through the book of Luke Sunday mornings, we'll bump into it again. But Matthew's account is a bit more complete, a bit more detail in Matthew's version of it. This is what's classically called the Mount of Transfiguration. This is Jesus showing three of his apostles specifically a bit of his glory, a little bit of who he really is. He's been walking around in shoe leather for a while now, and they've been following him, and they listen to him talk, and they walk together, and they eat together, and they hang out together. And then Jesus seems to feel the necessity to prove to them who they're dealing with. Because it fascinates me, whenever I think of John being on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus shows up, but it's not Jesus the shepherd, you know? It's not Jesus the meek and mild that shows up. It's Jesus the incredibly glorious in shoes of brass and fire in his eyes and hair like wool, and yet John recognizes him. John doesn't like run for the hills screaming, which, you know, is a good likelihood. If Jesus shows up looking like that here, we're all a little shook up. John had seen in advance, he already knew in advance that Jesus had this capacity, that this was part of the total person of who Jesus was because of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had already shown him this. And then interesting, showed Peter, John, and James. And by the time of the revelation, like I said, I'm going to show you in a minute, James was dead and Peter was dead. And then John gets to see this character of Jesus return again and seems to recognize him because he already had this precursor of who it was. But importantly, both in Matthew and Luke, Jesus ends up telling them, now don't tell anybody you saw this. So it's a very private thing that's going on up here. Well, he says, until after, I'll show you. He says, don't tell until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead, yeah, essentially is what he says. Yeah. During the course of his earthly ministry, it's kept private.
Okay.
Yeah. Verse 1 of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart or separated. This was a private thing they were going to do. And he was transfigured before them. His face shined like the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. How they stayed on the mountain, I don't know. That would have been more than I could have taken. It's Moses and Elijah, who've been dead for a long time, standing here with Jesus, who's glowing like the sun now. I'm gone. Now, why Moses and Elijah? This is very important. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah are the type, are the embodiment of the law and the prophets. You hear that phrase a lot, the law and the prophets, as you look through the Bible, the law and the prophets. Jesus says, you've read of me in the law and the prophets, when he talked with his two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. It says that he showed in the law and the prophets all the things that pertain to him. Law and the prophets is a phrase that means the Old Testament. The Old Testament is summarized in the law and the prophets. There's the Deuteronomical books, the first 5 books of the Bible that are attributed to Moses. There are the historic books, and then there are the prophetic books. Well, the greatest of the prophets was Elijah, and the law is Moses. In fact, sometimes in the New Testament, Paul would use the word Moses synonymous with the law. And he even said, every Sabbath, Moses is preached in the temple. Well, it wasn't that they were standing up there preaching Moses. They were preaching the law that came from Moses. But he was synonymous with the law. And Elijah was their greatest prophet. So if you were an Israelite, you looked to Moses and Elijah as the very living definition of your entire religion. So there's Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus. And then Peter said, I like the fact, again, a little indice of truth here. I like the fact that it's Peter, the one who always has his foot in his mouth, the one who's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, the one who spontaneously jumps up and blurts something out that's wrong. Peter jumps up and says to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, in doing that, he was equating the 3. He was seeing Jesus as the further extension of the law and the prophets. And he said, yeah, the law, the prophets, and Jesus. I see how our religion works now. It's the Trinity. That's funny. It's Moses, it's Elijah, it's Jesus. Okay, it's a continuation of the Old Testament carried into Jesus. Got it. Verse 5. And while he yet spoke, I like that phrase because it means that God cut him off. Like, you know, that'll be enough of you, thank you. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you remember the last time you heard that phrase? When he was baptized. He came up out of the water. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But on the Mount of Transfiguration, God added another phrase. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And made a distinction. Said, "You've heard the law. You've heard the prophets. This is my Son. This is not Moses who was a human. This is not Elijah who was a human. This is my Son. Now hear him." And created a distinction. Verse 6. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. See, to my way of thinking, when Moses and Elijah show up and the glowing starts, you're sore afraid and you're on your face. But somehow they hung tough till that moment. When they heard the voice from heaven, they went, "Okay, on your face, boys." And they were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus. Moses and Elijah had effectively passed away. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And that was the change of authority from Moses and Elijah to Christ alone. Verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised up again from the dead." Now, they didn't know what that meant. They struggled with that phrase, because if he's the Messiah, they're expecting, okay, the Messiah is here, so the kingdom's coming. All right. And then he says, "Don't tell anybody this vision until I'm raised up from the dead." Why is it that when he died 3 days later, they weren't standing there at the graveside? Why were they all hiding and, you know, in a locked room with a locked door going, "Ooh, we're afraid"? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. By the time he died, it was so important that he die alone that without the Holy Spirit to keep them, they all scattered and he went to Calvary by himself.
That just seems like an important distinction, because instead of just saying that when I rise, he was very distinct in saying the Son of Man.
Yeah. He always says that, though.
Yeah, because he used messianic phraseology all the time to identify himself. But yeah. So now that they had seen this, and we don't really have time to get into this, but now that they had seen it, they said, "Well then, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They're quoting the end of the book of Malachi. And it definitely says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come. Now they've just seen Elijah, and he's just left. So they say, "Well, how come the scribes who study the word say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things." Future tense. Jesus in his ministry was still looking for the coming of Elijah to do all the things that the book of Malachi said he would do. "But I say unto you," look at verse 12, "that Elijah has already come, and they knew him not. But they did unto him whatever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Now, this is a very important hermeneutical moment, because this gives us a view of how Jesus dealt with prophecy. And it helps us to define our hermeneutic when we deal with prophecy. Jesus just said that prediction at the end of the book of Malachi was fulfilled in John the Baptist. But he also said John the Baptist will come and restore all things, which is the beginning of the kingdom of God. So Jesus said, just because the fulfillment of a prophecy in type and shadow may occur, that does not get rid of the physical, genuine fulfillment of it at some future date. Here's what I mean. John the Baptist, when he was born, was told that the spirit and power of Elijah would be on him, right? Now, Zacharias, his father, was not told that John the Baptist would be Elijah. He said that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to make straight a way for the Lord. For instance, when Elijah and Elisha were together and Elijah was caught up, the spirit of Elijah landed on Elisha. Now, Elisha was not Elijah, but he had the power of Elijah. Then that power of Elijah was on John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the spiritual fulfillment of that promise that Elijah would come before the Messiah. But it also says that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And since the great and terrible day of the Lord hasn't come yet, Elijah himself has not come yet. So here's Jesus saying Elijah will come for the restoration of everything. But he also says Elijah in spirit came in John the Baptist so that every bit of the prophecy would be fulfilled. The same way that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah often talk about how he was going to come, he was going to set up his kingdom, he was going to do all these great things, and then Isaiah comes along and talks about him suffering and him dying, and that was a brand new element of the whole messianic ministry and prophecy. And that confused the Jews so much that they actually had constructed the notion of two messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David, who one was going to be a son of David and be the king, and one was going to be a son of Joseph and die, because they couldn't see how the same Messiah could die and be king. It was because he could come the first time and die and be the fulfillment of Isaiah, suffering servant. But he could come back and be the fulfillment of the king to come, setting up his kingdom on earth. Same thing with Elijah. Elijah could come in John the Baptist, in the power of Elijah, to fulfill the prophecies that he would make straight the way of the Lord before the Lord came. But then Jesus said he is coming, future tense, before the great and terrible day of the Lord to fulfill Malachi. This is a great bit of information when you're developing your prophetic hermeneutic. Because here's Jesus saying the fulfillment of that is now, and the fulfillment of that is not yet. Understand that? He said the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Elijah can be fulfilled in a spiritual sense, but that doesn't negate the physical reality to come. Which means that the kingdom of Christ can be, in a very spiritual and real sense, alive and well today in the church. And that we can, in fact, speak of the kingdom of God as being something that we are living under the covenant of, that we are in fact his children and he is our king and our Lord sitting on the throne and we are in his kingdom. But just because we can find spiritual application to the notion of the kingdom of God, that doesn't negate the very real and physical kingdom to come that will happen at the 1,000-year millennium. Both of those are true. People try to make them mutually exclusive, and they think that just because they can find passages that spiritualize the kingdom language, that therefore the kingdom is strictly spiritual. And yet there's all this physical language about the kingdom. So people get on the other side and say, no, it's strictly physical. And then they mutually fight and ignore each other. Jesus' hermeneutic right here is, there can be a spiritual fulfillment of prophecy and a physical fulfillment of it in the future. And the two do not negate each other. And if that's the way Jesus deals with prophecy, I'm good with that. Understand? All right. When people say, what hermeneutical principle do you use? I oftentimes say, the now and the not yet. Because that's the way Jesus dealt with it. This is fulfilled now. And it's fulfilled not yet. When he stood up in the temple and read, like we read this past Sunday, he was reading from Isaiah, and he got to the line, and the acceptable year of the Lord, and Luke is very specific that he shut the book and he sat down because he couldn't read the next phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God, because that wasn't happening yet. So he said, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. That passage in Isaiah was fulfilled that day in their hearing. But all of it? No, not yet. The next line doesn't happen till he comes back, and the day of vengeance of our God. So that was very much the Jesus hermeneutic. Now, not yet. Okay, so now you've got Peter, John, and James who have seen Jesus transfigured. Peter, John, and James who all know that Jesus is more than just a mere mortal, more than just a man. Now run over to the book of Acts real quickly. Acts 12. Acts 12. The first couple verses of Acts 12 tell you something very important, and it's easy to read past it. Acts 12. Verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was the first of the 12 apostles to be killed. He was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. So now, of the three, you've only got two remaining, John and James. Verse 3, and because it pleased the Jews, Herod proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and he delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. After that, he's delivered out of the prison. The angel comes and delivers him. Don't have time for that story right now. Go to the end of the book of John. Just turn backwards a bit. Starting at John 21, the last chapter, about verse 15. This is a conversation between Jesus and Peter about what's going to happen to Peter later in life. We've got Peter, John, and James. We know that very early on, James, the brother of John, is killed. The James who wrote the book of James is actually the brother of Jesus. And they come to be known historically as James the Less and James the Greater. James the Less is the one who was already killed, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. James the Greater, Jesus' brother, who wasn't converted until after Jesus rose from the dead. Spent his whole life going, yeah, yeah, you're the Messiah, I get it, yeah, yeah. Oh, he's dead. Well, we don't have to mess with that anymore. What, he's alive? What? What is that? He's... Hold on, I'm the head of the church now.
Is that also the one that they're talking about, that they found the little coffin thing that's supposed to have?
Yeah, you're talking about the ossuary, the stone ossuary that they found? Yes. Yeah. Yes, that would be James, the brother they're talking about. James, John, and Peter become the head of the Jerusalem church. They, while the other apostles went out into the Gentile world looking for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Peter, John, and James stayed in Jerusalem but were the head of the Jerusalem church. So if you could get rid of all three of them, you've effectively squashed the church in Jerusalem, which is what the Jews were out to do, which was squash this new sect of Judaism, this Christian sect that was growing up. So the first persecution was not from Rome. It was from the Jews who wanted to stop this preaching that Jesus had risen. You got to put an end to that. Didn't we kill him? And he's alive again? Well, let's stop that preaching right away. So Herod the king kills James. John 21, starting at verse 15. After they had eaten, this is after Jesus has risen. After they had eaten together, Jesus said to Simon Peter, separately apart, Simon, son of Joseph, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Joseph, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. There's two important things going on here that you need to know. It's not really our message, but you need to know this. First thing is, this is Jesus restoring Peter after Peter's three denials. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Jesus comes back to him and says, do you love me? He says, you know I do. Do you love me? Yeah, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Notice that when Peter fell, and he fell a long way denying his own Lord, it wasn't Peter that restored himself to relationship with Christ. It was Christ that restored the relationship with Peter. Christ came back from the throne room of heaven in his glorified state to Peter specifically, sat with that guy by the side of the lake, and restored that guy because he belonged to him. So you got to remember that. It's not you that restores yourself with Christ. It's Christ that chose you. It's Christ that saved you. And when you fall, it's Christ that restores you. One more time, you don't have a part in this. So the other thing that's going on is there, in the Greek language, there are three words that are translated love in the English language. The first one you don't find in the Bible anywhere. It's eros. It's the word from which we get erotic. It means sexual love. You don't find it in the Bible anywhere, but it's in classical Greek you find it. The other two words that are translated love that you find in the Bible are agape, which means sacrificial love. Agape means to do for the one who is loved what is best for the one who is loved, even at the expense of your own popularity with the one you love. Kind of the way you love your children so much that you'll hurt them, even though you know that they're going to hate you for the rest of the day, but you know that what's best for them at this point is to sacrifice your popularity with your children for their good. That is that kind of sacrificial love. When Jesus died on the cross, he died out of sacrificial love, giving himself for the ones he loved, though they themselves didn't love him back, didn't know they needed him to die, weren't looking for him to die, didn't understand the benefits of his death, and he did it anyway, sacrificially, because he loved them that much. That's agape. Then the other one is phileo, the Greek word Philadelphia, which has made its way to a city in Pennsylvania. It means brotherly love, phileo and adelphos, brother, love. And phileo is that kind of mutually beneficial, I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love. It is that kind of love that says, I love you as long as this is a continually beneficial thing for both of us. Quid pro quo, very much. I love you, my wife, I love my wife, but if I come home and she's in bed with another man, my love for her takes a serious left turn while we jump back and evaluate. That's different than the kind of agape love that says, I found my wife in bed with another man and I love her so much self-sacrificially, I'll forgive her anyway and take her back in. Which is very much the story of Hosea, that, you know, taking on the wife who wasn't true to him and yet God self-sacrificially brought her back to him in love. See the difference? Don't try it. Well, I was trying to show, you know, when you talk about human relationships, every human relationship at some point, no matter how much we'd like to think that we are unconditional with our love, the truth of the matter is there are always conditions in human love. God, however, has no conditions in his love with you because he fulfilled whatever conditions there were in Christ. So then that's why you are accepted in the beloved. You're not accepted for your value, you're accepted for his value. And so it's an unconditional, sacrificial, agape love. And so here's what's happening. The first time that Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? He said, do you agapao, the verb form of agape. Do you love me with a self-sacrificial love? Which is a great question considering that the reason he denied him was to save his own skin. The first time he denied him, they're sitting by the fire, and the woman says, I know you, you're one of them. Your speech belies you, because he spoke like a Galilean. Yeah, I know who you are, you were one of them, you're with him. And he said, I don't know him, to save his own skin. Now here's Jesus saying, are you willing to sacrifice your skin for me? Are you willing to love me sacrificially? Peter's answer is, you know that I phileo you. And so he stepped it down and said, you know that I have this brotherly affection for you. And so Jesus said, feed my sheep. The second time Jesus said, Peter, do you agapao me? Do you love me with a self-sacrificial love? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I phileo you. The third time Jesus said, Peter, do you phileo me? And Jesus stepped it down. And that's why Peter was sad. That's why Peter felt the emotional rush of realizing what he had just done. Jesus was trying to lift him to a self-sacrificial love, and he kept insisting that, no, it's a brotherly love. And then Jesus came down and said, do you have a brotherly love for me? And met him where he was, met him at his level, which is very cool. Because at the end of Peter's life, Jesus is going to predict, you're going to die self-sacrificially for me. Watch this. Jesus is going to raise him to that level. And in fact, when Peter died, he said that he preferred to be crucified upside down because it wasn't right that he should be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Look how far he went into agapao, self-sacrifice seemed like the right approach. So, the third time he said, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I phileo you." And he said, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you would dress yourself, gird yourself, and you walked wherever you would go. But when you are old, you will stretch forth your hands, and another will have to dress you, and they will carry you to where you would not go." You were a young man, and before I got to you, it was up to you to do what you wanted to do. But when you're old, you're going to be so infirm and so feeble, which happened as a result of the beatings he took, the imprisonments that he took, the starvation he underwent, and he was ultimately crucified out of sacrificial love for Christ. So Christ raised that level. And by the way, that's the kind of love that Christ said would be the hallmark of his church. That we would love each other with this sort of self-sacrificial love that would make the world say, well, these have to be the disciples of Jesus. Why else would they be this way? This he spoke, just so there's no question about it. Verse 19 says, "This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God." Jesus knew ahead of time. See, it's nice when you think of Jesus and you think of him predicting good things for you. I know Jesus, so I'm getting a new car and a new house. I know Jesus, so I'm getting a satellite ministry and a $20 million a year budget because I know Jesus. Peter knew Jesus as well as anybody who ever walked in shoe leather, and Jesus said to him, "You're going to suffer and you're going to die to glorify me." Well, that's not the feel-good gospel, is it? "This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to Peter," this is amazing to me, "Peter, John, and James were fishing with their father Zebedee, and Jesus walked up to them and said, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" He began his relationship with Peter by saying, "Follow me." Here he is at the end of his ministry, having died, having raised, having come back, having restored Peter, and he goes right back to the first basics and says, "Follow me. I died. I'm alive. You're going to die. You're going to live forever. Follow me." It's a great emphasis that Jesus puts on him. Yeah, you're going to die. They're going to carry you to a place you would not go. You're going to be sacrificed for my glory. Self-sacrificial love is going to find its way into you. Now follow me. And Peter, because he always says the wrong thing and because he continues to have that same personality, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple that Jesus loves following behind them. Now who is that? That's John. Yeah. John is very careful not to use his own name. "And they saw me." So just to make sure we know who it is, he said, "The one who leaned on the breast at the supper." Well, now we know that it's John he's talking about. And Peter, having just been told that he is going to be crucified, he's going to be killed, he's going to die a self-sacrificial love, looks back at John and says, "Lord, what about him?" First off, it said, he was the one that leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, which is it that betrays you?" Now you know it's John. Verse 21, "Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what shall this man do?'" I mean, I got to die, right? I'm going to the big sacrifice. What about him? Will he get hurt too? I'm going to hurt. He should hurt. Right? It's the way we think. Yeah, yeah. So human, yes. Jesus said to him, "If I decide that he should live until I come again, what is that to you? Follow me." I love that. Because I want to say that to Christians all the time. Because Christians so easily look horizontally at other Christians and say, "Well, they're doing pretty good. They seem to have it better than me. Is that fair, God? I'm serving you. I'm doing everything I know how to do. And they got a new car. How does this work?
Credit.
Yeah. So in any case, the answer is always, when you start that horizontal thinking, when you start comparing yourself to other Christians, when you start thinking, well, they're doing this, I should be doing that, I do it. The answer is always, number one, what is that to you? How is that any of your business? And the other answer is, follow me. Follow Christ, the vertical relationship. Follow Christ, and you and he will work on your life. And then he and Tom will work on Tom's life. And he and Carol will work on Carol's life.
Don't hate
congratulations. Wow, that was very Stuart Smalley.
No.
But the answer is the same. What is that to you? Follow Christ. So, verse 23. As a result of Jesus saying that, if I decide that he should live until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Follow thou me. It was a very direct command. You follow me. Don't worry about him. Verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among all the brethren that that disciple John should not die. That's typical of people too. Yeah, you start telling the story. Next thing you know, you've got, well, you know, Jesus said that John's not going to die. So that story was spread abroad. So John himself is going to put the kibosh on that one. Yet Jesus did not say to him, he shall not die. But he said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That's what Jesus actually said. Because remember, John was there. He heard it. He knows what the real story was. So he's trying to stop that rumor that he wouldn't die. Now this is the disciple that testifies of these things. And I wrote these things. And we know that this testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one of them, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Pardon me?
I love the way that book ends.
Oh, yeah, yeah. He says, I only told you the stuff that's necessary for your faith. If we started writing about everything he said and did, boy, the world couldn't contain the books.
He's created the world, and then he knew that.
Oh, yeah. But don't forget, he's already seen the revelation by the time he wrote that. I mean, he's saying, boy, if we really wanted to start describing Christ and all that he is and what he's done, we'd be writing forever. So now you've got, you know that James died early, and you've got Jesus telling Peter that he's going to die. And yet you've got Jesus telling Peter that John, he said, what is it to you if I decide that he's going to live till I come? Interestingly, John lived until he saw the revelation of Jesus coming. He lived until he saw the apocalypse, the coming of Christ. So he did, in fact, live until he saw Christ come. Very cool. That's why it is John on the Isle of Patmos that gets the revelation and sits down and writes it. Got all that? Okay, now Revelation 1:1, just so I can say I was there, because I promised. No one can say to me. John, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is not the unveiling of future events that can be used to sell lots of books. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and if the emphasis isn't on Christ, you've missed the point of the book. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Him in that sentence is Christ. This is the unveiling of Christ in a way that God determined Christ would be unveiled. That when he comes back, the sky is dark. The sign of the returning Christ in the sky. When he comes back, every eye beholds him. He comes back in majesty. This is what God determined for his son. The first time it pleased him to bruise Christ. The first time it pleased him to put our sins on Christ. The first time it pleased God to see his son suffer in our place. But the second time, it's going to please God that when his son comes back, it is the most unbelievably majestic, glorious event in human history. He comes the first time, he suffers, he leaves. He comes back the next time, it's the apocalypsis. Which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. Some of your translations other than shortly there will say quickly. People get hung up on the English word there, shortly. What it means in the Greek is things that quickly come to pass. In other words, once these events begin, they come to pass in very quick succession. 3.5 years. In fact, Jesus said, when that time starts, if the days were not shortened, that even the very elect would not survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's the same concept that once this stuff begins, boy, it just starts happening. Rapid succession, bang, 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 till Jesus wraps it all up. And he, God, sent and signified it by his angel, by his messenger, unto his servant John. Now you know who's writing. There's no question about who's writing. And John, just like with his gospel, starts with that heavenly, eternal view. And starts out by saying, this is the unveiling of Christ the way God wants him to be unveiled. And it was sent by an angel to his servant to write down, to tell everybody, this is what you're dealing with. Next week, Revelation 1:2. Yeah! All right, good. Any questions? At this rate, we can keep it going until he gets here. No, we'll pick up the pace a bit, but you need all that introductory stuff.